Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. And when you get to Matthew chapter 16, if you'll just put your finger in there and then flip on over to Hebrews chapter 1. So hold your spot at Matthew chapter 16. And first I'd like for us to read together Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now look back to Matthew 16 with me for a moment, if you would please. And you'll remember that last week we began our discussion thinking about Christ out of this interaction between Christ and His disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now there, for a brief moment, Peter has an understanding of what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 is saying. He understands that the end of Christ is that role of Messiah. But then in just a few moments, it appears at least, as we read through this passage in Matthew 16, as Jesus begins to go on and explain that He must suffer and die, then Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke Him. And if you look down to verse 22, after Jesus has communicated that He's going to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and be killed, in verse 22, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen." And what insight Peter had for a few moments to the identity of Christ and to the role of Christ has now been confused and set aside. And he's fallen into sort of the same scandal that was prevalent in the day of Christ revolving these events, a mistaken identity of the Savior. Just a few days ago, we were at a basketball game for Benjamin and Jonathan in someplace in Georgia. And I was trying to gather everybody up and get us ready to go. And I grabbed Mary Carol by the shoulders and sort of said, "Okay, baby, let's move this way." And the strangest look was on the face of the little girl when she turned around to see who it was who had grabbed her. It was not Mary Carol. I had mistaken her for someone else. Looked just like her. Had her hair pulled back just like her. And she looked to me like my daughter. But yet there was a mistake in the identity. And I was trying to move somebody in a wrong direction because of that mistaken identity. A misunderstanding of who they were. And I think that as you see the things that are surrounding and swirling around Christ in the context of Matthew chapter 16, more and more people are rejecting Christ. Yes, they are saying, "Oh, He could be a prophet," which was an accord of significant honor, but it was an honor that they had paid as people to many other men in their history and in their recollection. And so it was not anything unique or that significant that they were saying about Jesus when they said, "Oh, He may be a great prophet." And they had also begun to reject Christ as He started doing these great miracles, feeding thousands of people and collecting up the leftovers, healing people just with a touch. And people began to say, "This is the one who's going to be the king." And when Jesus didn't fulfill their expectations of that mistaken identity, they began to push Him away and reject Him, and even trying to kill Him. And so now Peter sort of falls into this gap, this scandal of a mistaken identity of Christ again, just like everybody else is doing, when he's saying, no, there's no way that you're going to be a sacrifice. There's no way that you're going to be offered up as a sacrifice and die for us. I'm not going to allow that to happen. And he did that because he misunderstood. Some have said that the greatest scandal of Jesus' day was mistaking his identity and who he was and what his mission was. And I don't think that's any different today. I think we have sometimes a scandalous understanding of the identity of the person and the work of Christ. And for that reason, we're looking through these three offices of Christ. The office of last week, prophet, the one who is spokesman of God for the people. And this week we look at Christ as our priest and try to penetrate this mystery of who He was and what He was going to accomplish. And we're going to do that by asking a series of questions. I'm going to ask, what is a priest? Why do I need a priest? Why is Jesus, or how is Jesus qualified to be my priest? What's expected of Him to be able to do that? And then, what does Christ as my priest offer to me? What has He provided for me? So we'll think about those four questions in this context. And we're going to be looking at lots of different scriptures together today. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles close by, and we'll not look up every single passage together, but we want to look up several of them. And you'll find, if you need some reading to do this week as you approach Christmas Day and the celebration of the birth of Christ, I would encourage you to perhaps read through the book of Hebrews carefully, because you'll see us pressing right through the book of Hebrews as we think about the person and the work and the majesty of Christ as our great high priest. First of all, let's ask the question, what is a priest anyway? Sometimes if we say the word priest, especially our children may get the mental picture of a guy with a white collar on. And you may think about one of those men who serve in the Catholic Church or in some other roles that require that little white collar. That's not the picture of a priest at all in this sense of what we're talking about. Remember, the prophet was one who, in a real sense, heard from God, then turned his back to God and his face towards the people and spoke. A priest is one who, on behalf of the people, turns and faces God and offers a sacrifice on their behalf. He is the one who, because God is justly angered with our sin and our disobedience and our rebellion, is the go-between, the one who is there to heal the chasm, to bridge the gap, to fill the great divide that is between us and God because of our sin. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 says very distinctly, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins." And so the priest is the one who would go between the people and God to make a sacrifice, to atone for their sins, and to make intercession, to ask of God on behalf of the people. Now, you'll think about the relationship that has existed between God since Adam and Eve disobeyed. There has always been the necessity of a sacrifice in that relationship. Boys and girls, do you remember how Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves and in that symbol tried to cover their sins after they had broken God's law? And they go and try to find some foliage or some leaves and things, vegetation to cover themselves up. And then when God came looking for them, they were hiding behind some in the trees and bushes, hiding behind those things because of their sin. And what kind of a flimsy covering is that? Can you imagine going to the store and buying clothes made out of leaves? That would be a pretty flimsy kind of clothing, wouldn't it? And so God provided for them in that first instance by the way of sacrificing animals, appropriate clothing to cover themselves. And that was a first picture of the covering that was necessary for us, of something to go between us and God, and in the way of a sacrifice, the blood of the animal was spilt, the life of the animal was sacrificed, and what He provided was made available to Adam and Eve. And so, since that day, from there on, man can only come to God by an appropriate sacrifice. But let's ask this second question. We understand sort of what a priest's role is. He's that go-between, the one who represents us to God. But why do I need a priest? Turn to Psalm 15 with me for just a moment. Why do I need a priest? In Psalm 15, David asks another question. Lord, who shall dwell in your tent? Who shall ascend or dwell on your holy hill? In other words, David's asking the question, God, who can be in your presence? And then he answers the question with this description of the character of one who is able to go into the presence of God. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take as a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, who among us is there who has walked blamelessly and who can take all of their deeds and cast them before the light of God's inspecting law and say, I have obeyed God's law perfectly in every respect? Who is there among us who can say, I have always not only told the truth, but the meditations and considerations of my heart have only always been truthful? Who among us can say that I have never said a slanderous word with my tongue, nor have I ever thought a slanderous thought towards someone who is around me? Now, we can go on and on down through this passage and through dozens and dozens, if not hundreds of other verses, and use those things as a mirror and stand there and look and say, is there not a single hair out of place? Is there not a single freckle or wart or imperfection in what I see? And none of us could say, yes, I can stand in God's presence. So why do I need a priest? Because there is never any hope of ever filling in this great gap, this chasm that is between us and God. There's no effort that I can make in order to accomplish what the psalmist describes here or what the law demands in terms of standing before God and in God's presence. Now, I know that you guys all know this. I know that you understand that. But I want to press on us again this reality of our sin, not so that you can go out of here going, oh boy, I really feel like I've been beaten with a stick today. I really am a horrible sinner. I'm pathetic and slimy and deserve to die. Well, that's true. But I'm not saying that to leave us there. I'm saying that because of this reality. He who has sinned little requires little. And he who has sinned much requires much. And so it causes us to see the greatness of our Savior. When we recognize the greatness of our need. You see, Kathy doesn't need a very tall man in her life, because she's not very tall, her own bad self. And the cabinets in her house are not that high. With only a little stool, I can reach the highest thing in our kitchen. But Kathy's sin, and my sin, and your sin, is great indeed. Because we are a desperately wicked people, and we need a desperately great, magnificent, majestic priest. And so, don't fear to uncover your sin, because we have a great high priest. But as we consider the desperateness of our need, we ask a third question. Who's qualified to be my priest? What qualifications am I looking for in this priest? Obviously, we can't find another man who can go before God on our behalf. Adam was our representative in the garden. And when he stood before God, he sinned horribly and fell. And as our representative, led us into that same fall himself. And so, when we are thinking about what needs to be done, we need someone not to be an example to us, to teach us to be kind to each other. We need not one who can come before us and show us the way so that we can earn by merit or behavior the approval of God. We need someone to supply for us something that we cannot supply ourselves. And there are six qualifications, six things required of one who could do such a thing for us. First of all, he must be a man. He must be a human being. If he is going to adequately represent us, he must be a man. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, "Therefore he that is Christ had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That word propitiation means a wrath-removing sacrifice. If Christ was going to remove from men the curse that was upon men, he had to be a man himself. In order to suffer, which is a result of the curse, the requirement of the law calls for punishment. In order for him to suffer, he must be a man, must be a human being. In order to die a physical death, which is the result of sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. And so for him to die, he had to be a person, a human being with life, with real flesh and bone. In order for him to obey the law on behalf of men, he had to be a man obeying the law. And so the principal end of Christ's birth is that he be subject to the law of God as a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ." But he can't be like us in every respect. He has to be a man. But secondly, he must be entirely sinless. He must be entirely sinless. A.W. Pink says, "He who makes atonement for others must himself be entirely free from that which makes atonement necessary." In other words, if you're bankrupt, you can't go and find another bankrupt person to pay off your debts. So, if we're going to have someone to make atonement for our sin, they can't be a sinner themselves. They have their own sins to deal with. And so, while Christ has to be a man, he can't be connected to us in the inheritance of sinfulness that we have. And thus, the miraculous birth of Mary that's described in Matthew and in Luke is necessary. If Christ is going to have the connection with us without the sinfulness that is the birthright of every man, he must be our brother, and yet not in that sense. And we say, how can this be? And that's the same question that Mary was asking. It's not the same exact question from the exact same direction, but the answer to her and to us is the same. And the angel gives that to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "Nothing will be impossible with God." So Jesus is born without sin and remains his entire life without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Which leads us to our next truth. The Lord Jesus had to be a man in flesh and blood, but he had to be sinless. But thirdly, he must also be perfectly holy. Not only, when I say that, I'm not just restating number two. Number two is a negative sense, that he could not commit any sin. Number three, saying he must be perfectly holy, is saying that Christ must be actively obedient. And so he must fulfill all of the law of God. Not only must he not commit sin, but he must be perfectly holy, or positively holy, and obedient. He must possess in his nature an excellency that we do not possess. There must not be bound up in him anything that would keep him from obeying the law. And Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 tells us that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. So not only is he negatively sinless, but he is positively holy, this man, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, he must act voluntarily. You might look to Isaiah chapter 50. While you're turning there to Isaiah chapter 50, I'll remind you that in Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8, Christ is pictured as the one in the person of David, who delights to do all the law of God. It's his delight and his pleasure to obey God. See, if Christ does not sacrifice himself voluntarily, his sacrifice is invalidated. It loses its validity. And so there is this confession again of Christ in John chapter 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. It was Christ's desire to do this. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7, as this prophetic look at the death of Christ sounds like this. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. Now, this may create some conflict in our thinking when we remember the prayer of Jesus in the garden, saying, Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass from me. It almost sounds like he's being coerced. And yet, that's not the cry of a coerced man. It's the cry of a human being who is about to suffer the most despicable and horrible of deaths and experience a very separation and turning of God's face away from him. And yet, the very end of his prayer is, God, not my will, but what you will. I want to do what you have called me to do. I want to obey you. And so there is this voluntary nature of the priest who is going before us. Fifthly, he must be united to his people. He must be united to his people. Look to Romans chapter 5 with me for just a moment, if you would. Romans chapter 5, and you should look at verses 12 through 19 to get the full picture of this concept. But just as surely as we are united to Adam, and in that being united to Adam as our representative, we are sinners before God. We must be united to Christ to be the beneficiary of what He is providing as our priest. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And there is that idea of Adam being our representative that brings us into sin, that condemns us as sinners already before we commit our first act of violation against God's law. We're sinners. And so in the same way that we're related to Adam and receive the benefit of his representative work, we must be united to Christ in order to receive the benefits of His representative high priestly work. We must be in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 or verse 4 says that it is in Christ that God set His love upon us. It is in Christ that God set His love upon me. In verse 1 or chapter 1, verse 11, it says that it is in Christ that we have a hope of inheritance that is incorruptible. And so when Jesus came to earth, He came not to conjure up a troop of voluntary followers. He's not trying to coerce someone into doing something. Christ came to secure that which was His own already. And it is in union with Him that we become the beneficiaries of all that He has provided through His life, death, and resurrection. So He must be united to us, and we to Him. But sixthly, He must be divine. He must be deity. He must be God. And this wraps all of these things together. Think about the work that must be done. Think about the task that is before a priest who can redeem us out of our sin and make us right with God. He must obey all the law of God. He must resist temptation and not sin against God. He must offer to God infinite merit on behalf of those who are going to come to Christ. He must endure the wrath of God. And to point out a picture of that, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 16, we're reminded that not all of the cedars of Lebanon, nor all of the beasts in the forest of Lebanon, could provide a sufficient fuel for the fire or sufficient animals for the sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 16. And this, all of this wrath must be endured. He must destroy sin and death and overcome the sting of the grave. He must grant to His people eternal life. He must fully and finally defeat Satan, who exalted himself against the Father. And He must grant to His people the Holy Spirit as that surety for the inheritance of eternal life to come. Who else but God could do this? And that's why, if you're close to Hebrews, and you can be close to it in a minute, turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Notice that in the first part of verse 3, before it talks about Jesus making purification for sins, the author proclaims the deity of Christ when it says that He is the radiance of the glory of God. The idea there is that the light that's coming into these rooms, into this room right now, could not exist apart from the bulb that's creating it. Or the rays of the sun when we go outside don't exist in separation from the sun. And so Christ, as the very radiance of the glory of God, does not exist apart from being God. There's no difference between them. Nothing that separates them. And if you kick back through the New Testament just a bit, in Philippians chapter 2, you'll remember that when Paul, before Paul talked about Christ giving up the kenosis or the emptying of Christ so that He might come and take on flesh and be amongst us, he talked about the fact that being God was not something that He held on to selfishly or greedily, but His godness was His, and it was nothing that He felt He had to harbor or hang on to. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul speaks of the redeeming work of Christ, but before he does it, in verse 16, he describes the deity of Christ as the one who spoke and brought the worlds into existence, and not only brought them into existence, but causes them to continue to move forward. Not like Atlas straining to hold up the world and keep it from falling and stumbling, but of one who by the very speaking of His voice causes all of the universe to continue to move along as it does in its proper order and role. And so it's important to note that this one who has come and redeemed us is God in the flesh. Not, I might add, a man who was infused with a godness, but God first becoming a baby. God taking on flesh. There's a poem that I neglected to write down that speaks to the incarnation as we think about the Ancient of Days being an hour or two old. The mystery and the beauty of the birth of Christ for us is one of great celebration and joy. And yet, beloved, sometimes I think that in our culture, this has become little more than another excuse for us to throw a party, to indulge ourselves and to go into debt and to satisfy or to try to satisfy ourselves from all the stuff that's around us that we tend to gather up that becomes little more than gravel in our mouths. And so let's understand this person of Christ who is a man, sinless, yet holy and obedient. This one who is in union with us and who is also divine. And who has acted voluntarily on our behalf. But what does this Christ offer to me now? As we see our need for the priest, as we see Christ's qualifications to be such a priest, what does He offer me now? Three things. First of all, an effective sacrifice for my sins. A good word for us to learn would be the word efficacious. It means effective. It means it accomplishes what it was intended to do. Jesus coming to earth to die for us was not an attempt to make it possible for people to be redeemed. When in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, we read the promise of God that His name will be Jesus and He will save His people from their sins, we're understanding that Christ will offer an effective sacrifice for my sins. Hebrews chapter 9 shows a beautiful contrast between those offerings that were made by priests before and the offering of Christ. If you look to Hebrews chapter 9, you can look down through, beginning in verse 11, at some of these contrasts. First of all, in verse 12, the priests used to offer sacrifices by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but He has offered His own blood as a sacrifice for us, thus securing an eternal redemption. Look on down to the end part of verse 13 when they speak of offering goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifying for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? There was a temporary, as it were, almost external cleansing of the people through all those sacrifices of all those animals and all those years by all those priests. And yet now here is one who goes to that which is within us and purifies the conscience, cleanses us from the accuser of our sins. Note that there were many priests who offered many sacrifices, but Christ is one priest because all those priests died, and yet Christ lives forever, eternally offering intercession for our sins and for us as we walk with Him. The priests entered the temple over and over and over. Christ enters in one time. Look at verse 24. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And so, Christ the priest has not just gone into a building made with hands that is a symbolic place of God's presence, but He has literally gone into God's presence on our behalf. And He has stood before the Father to offer this perfect, effective sacrifice for our sins that we might be cleansed, allowing God to justify me while at the same time being just Himself. Secondly, Christ intercedes for me at the right hand of God. I don't know all of what that means. You see it back in chapter 1, verse 3 of Hebrews, as it says that Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And other places speak of Christ interceding for us. Again, I don't know exactly what this looks like. There are two particular instances. One in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, when Christ said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you. Satan is going to run you through the ringer, but I have prayed for you that you will not depart from the faith. And then in John chapter 17, the prayer of Christ as our high priest, who is praying to God, God, I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them in the world. And again, I don't have much more than that biblically to offer you, but I think that we can surmise from the evidence of Scripture that Christ is seated at the right hand of God as a man and God, right now, with the full ear and attention of the Father, calling your name in His ear. Again, I don't know all of what that sounds like, but Christ knew intimately the needs that Peter was going to have and had already interceded on his behalf. And I think that, beloved, you can take hope in this great high priest interceding on your behalf for whatever is coming today, for whatever circumstance or situation that will present itself, that will require a steadfastness of faith, a solidity of hope, a sureness of step. Christ is praying for you to be able to do that. Thirdly, Christ blesses me. This was the duty of the priest, as described in Numbers chapter 6, in verses 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And so, beloved, God through Christ gives many blessings and wonderful gifts to His people. But those are just in this world. Far beyond that is the blessing of the world to come. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, the Scripture reminds us that the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And so there are blessings in this life, provisions, cares, mercies, the shining face of God, the countenance and the blessings and pleasures of God poured out for us. But much more than this, beloved, brothers and sisters in the pilgrimage, as we press along in these things, we look and long for the kingdom to come that has been promised and secured for us by a faithful high priest since before the foundation of the world. Now, as I was preparing this message this week, several times I wrote on my pad, in big, big words, "So what?" Because I'm often wondering, as much as I love lofty theological truths, so what? What is that supposed to mean to the person in the pew? And I think that it means two things for us primarily today. I hope that as we understand more deeply the person and the work of Christ, the intricate necessity of this redemption, that we will hate our sin more. I hope that as we understand that Jesus didn't just come to earth so that this could be happier for me. He didn't look and see that I was miserable and cheerless and needed a season in which I could decorate and receive gifts. Jesus came to earth because of my sin. The priesthood is necessitated by my sin. And so I hope that I learn, as I understand the greatness of this gift, that it will also communicate to me what a big thing was required to deal with my sin. And it will help me to hate my sin more. But I hope too, and even more than that, that you will love Jesus more. I hope that you and I will, as the hymn says, stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous and how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. One who loves me so deeply merits my best love. And so I hope that understanding the bigness of these things, the beauty of Christ, the majesty of His life, will cause me to love Him more. Lord Jesus, forgive us for times when we take very lightly Your precious life. Forgive us for not spending moments from time to time contemplating the hideous experience of pure, spotless holiness being born into and living among sinners. And Lord Jesus, forgive us for lightly considering that you have died for our sin and because of our sin, and that you love us deeply. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, I pray, for oft times loving others and other things much more deeply than we love you. And as we consider these things, we thank you, O God, that you know that we are made of the dust and that you are faithful in your mercies day by day. And pray that in your tender mercy, you would apply these truths to our hearts. And that in this afternoon, you might grant us grace to consider our lives. Perhaps there is one besetting sin, one thing that haunts us and hinders us from following hard after Christ. Oh God, would you, by your grace and mercy, set us free and teach us to hate that sin? Would you help us, perhaps if we are not aware of it, to run to parents or to trusted friends, counselors, advisors, who would help us see blind spots, places that need to be repented of? Oh God, we dare not harbor our sin. We dare not keep a pet enemy around. We dare not keep within our guard a bringer of death to our lives when such great life is found in forsaking and repenting of our sin and running to you for forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, would you help us to contemplate the way that we love and who we love and what we love this afternoon? Perhaps you would be so kind, O God, as to uncover idols, things that we love more than you, things to which we have given our hearts, perhaps even secretly, and no one else knows. Lord, would you help us to abandon our whole heart to you today and find in you the lover of our souls. Lord, this is our prayer, that you might be exalted and honored. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.